We're continuing in our Reformation series this morning in remembrance of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, Protestant Reformation, and looking at the five solas. And this morning we come to sola gratia, or grace alone. And so Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, listen now to the reading of God's Word. "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Seek the Lord's blessing upon this, his word. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for your holy word. And we know that it is our only infallible rule for faith and life. And as we come to this particular passage this morning, we pray that your Spirit would go forth with your word, and that would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil, which brings about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon your word. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, at the start of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century, the initial goal of the Reformers was actually not to establish a church body that was separate from the Roman Catholic Church. Think about the very term Reformation implies that they wanted to reform and restore the church to its original foundation. But as we noted last week, this meant returning to the Scriptures as the only infallible rule or standard which guides our doctrine and life. Because of this call for return to Scripture alone, well, it became clear that there were many other doctrines and areas of teaching that had diverged from the truth of the Scriptures, and so they were in need of further reforming. Well, one of those key areas was this doctrine of sola gratia, salvation by grace alone. As with the Scriptures, the church over time added to the pure, undefiled gift of God's grace, so that salvation was seen as being accomplished not merely by God's grace alone, but by also with the help of human efforts and actions. And so the Reformers diligently sought to restore God's sovereign role in salvation, even as David declares, as we sang earlier in Psalm 3, salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation, all of it, from beginning to end and everywhere in between, is God's gracious gift to those who are lost and incapable of saving themselves. The truth of salvation by grace alone is really what makes the good news of the gospel such good news. But before we can understand exactly what this good news is, though, we first have to consider Why do we need God's grace to begin with? Why do we need this good news? What is our position before God without His grace? Well, the Apostle Paul here in Ephesians chapter 2 lays that out pretty clearly. These first three verses, he says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." I want you to note here carefully the very precise description that Paul uses. He says that you were dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't say you were unhealthy or that you were sick. He doesn't say you were near dead or mostly dead. And he certainly doesn't say you were alive and basically good. No, he says you were dead. Dead means dead. Paul is speaking spiritually of our sin nature. And when we think about sin, we can't think about sin as a disease that simply debilitates us. No, it's sin is death, which has left us lifeless, which has left us without spiritual life in God's glorious presence. Well, such a sinful, miserable condition, we know, is the result of the fall of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Right? Adam and Eve were initially created in the image, well, they were created in the image of God, but they were also created with this life, with this spiritual life, with the ability to choose good and evil. They had this free will. And they were, God declared them after He made them, that they were very good. And not only were they very good and they had this free will, but these first humans were full of life, who were full of life and goodness, were placed in a garden paradise where all they could ever possibly need was available to them. And all that God required was that they obey and follow one simple rule. Do not eat from the one particular tree there in the center of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did they do? Well, after being tempted by Satan, they ate the fruit from the very tree that God told them not to eat from. And so the result of this, having been given every good thing in great abundance, and yet they disobeyed God, the result was death. Immediate spiritual death and separation from God, and ultimately the curse of this sin would bring a real physical death to them. Paul says in Romans 3 that the wages of sin is death. And because all humanity comes from Adam and Eve, well, then we all who descend from them bear the guilt of this sin. And we carry with us this curse of spiritual deadness in our hearts. And of course, we also carry with us that ultimate curse that we all will one day face physical death. Because we are born with this spiritually dead sin nature, well, then all that we do is nothing but filthy rags in God's sight. We are born sinners, and so we sin. And this is what Paul is describing here. In our fallen and sinful state, we walk and live in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath. That is, the way that we lived, because we were slaves to sin and walked in the way of our master, who he also describes here as the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. That is, we were in the power and the grip of Satan. And this is what Paul means when he says that we were children of wrath. We were not children of goodness, holiness, justice, or truth. We were not children of God. We were, because of our inherent sinful nature, children of wrath, that is, destined for eternal judgment and death. Spiritually dead, children of wrath, born sinners and continuing in sin. Well, it's no wonder that Paul, quoting from Psalm 14 and in Romans 3, says, "There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one." There is no one who is good or who does good. Those that are dead are dead. They can't do anything at all, let alone something good like save themselves. And so this is why we need the grace of God to save us. Because in our spiritual deadness, we can't do anything to save ourselves. We can't even help God. We can't even assist God in this great good work. And so we must be saved by the grace of God alone. But what is this grace? Well, we can define grace kind of officially as might be referred to as a winning quality or attractiveness that invites a favorable reaction. That's kind of the dictionary definition. It can also be a disposition towards someone. So we think about, you know, a grace and favor and goodwill. And so to be graceful is both to be described as favorable and pleasant, but it's also to respond or react pleasantly or favorably. And so there's a consistency then between what you are and what you do. Sort of like this circular reasoning, right? A person is graceful, is full of grace because they are gracious. And they are gracious because they are full of grace. Well, we see this in God Himself, right? God is, by His nature, gracious. In Psalm 116, verse 5, the psalmist sings, "Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate." Because God is full of grace and truth, what He does, how He acts, is also most gracious. And we see this especially when He shows goodness and compassion toward those who don't deserve it. That is, toward those who have rebelled against Him, toward those who are by nature children of wrath. And Paul describes this grace of God very eloquently here with this in verse 4 through verse 7. You know, he is describing our sinful state outside of Christ. But then there's that but, and very emphatic. Something different is coming. But God, this is how you were. This is how you lived. This was your nature, children of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So we see here clearly that God is not only gracious, but He is rich in mercy, love, and grace. That is, He abounds in graciousness. He abounds in mercy. He abounds in kindness. And what makes this grace so amazing is that God bestows it upon those who don't deserve it. Even upon those who are dead in their transgressions because of their sinfulness, God acts graciously toward them. And so this is why, theologically, when we think about grace, we define it often as the unmerited favor of God. because we do nothing to earn or merit the grace of God. He freely and richly pours it out on whom He wills, and He especially demonstrates this grace through His beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God sent to redeem and save undeserving sinners to Himself. And this salvation involved Jesus taking our place and enduring the punishment and the curse of death that we alone deserved. Jesus died for the ungodly and then rose again on the third day so that those who were dead in sins might be raised up to new and everlasting life in Him. So grace, when we think about grace then, it truly is that acronym. You think about the acronym of the word, each letter of the word grace, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. Because God gave us the riches and the abundance of His grace and mercy through Jesus Christ and all that Christ endured for us. And so it's a great blessing indeed to consider and meditate on the grace of God and what it means for us. It's so rich and so abundant. It's like a well that's never going to run dry. That through Jesus Christ, those who were dead and lifeless in sin and who could not bring themselves back to life are now truly made alive again because of God's glorious gift. And this even though they didn't deserve such a blessing. And so we should thanks be to God for this, His amazing grace. Now we might think that this is all pretty clear. That it would be obvious that salvation is truly by God's grace alone. Simply because of the fact that we were dead in our sins and could do nothing to improve our situation. But we know sinful man likes to fool himself into thinking that he can do more than he is able. Now, to be sure, the Roman Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation, they believed in God's grace. I mean, how couldn't you, right? It's all over Scripture. And they believed that grace was essential, even necessary, for salvation. But again, as we saw with their view of Scripture, they were not content to rest in the grace of God alone for salvation. And they added to the grace of God the pitiful rags of the works of men, so that the pure grace of God was mixed with sinful human agency. So that it wasn't only necessary to have grace, but there must also be a necessary work of the human will for the lost sinner to be saved. Now, this not only puts the work of man on par with the grace of God, but it actually leads to the glory of the grace of God being totally eclipsed. Because a person cannot be saved, in their understanding, unless he or she plays some part. In other words, ultimately, they save themselves. But the Reformers, looking to Scripture alone, found no such teaching of man's works mixed in and cooperating with God's grace. And again, it's important to remember those words from Psalm 14, which Paul quotes in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Paul's language there is very exclusive. And he repeats, not one. No, 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 no. None. All have turned aside. Because we are born in sin, because we are spiritually dead, it's impossible for any person to do any good thing in God's sight. We don't even seek after God. Because we can't. We are dead and blind. And so denying salvation by the grace of God alone ultimately denies the inherent sinful nature of mankind. Now again, the Roman Catholic theology teaches original sin, right? They teach about the fallenness of the human race. But the very first work that they add to salvation is actually the sacrament of baptism, which for Roman Catholics is not just a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace as we would view it, but they contend that baptism actually has a saving grace, and that the waters of baptism literally remove all effects of original sin. And so then baptism for the Roman Catholic becomes necessary for salvation. It's a work that becomes necessary outside of the grace of God for them to be saved. But this salvation is incomplete. Because even though a person has been baptized and so supposedly purged of original sin, well, somehow they still manage to sin. And so there's a need then for continual saving grace. And they say that this continual saving grace comes through the other sacraments, like penance and the Mass, or the corrupt system of indulgences, which ultimately led to the beginning of the Reformation with Martin Luther's thesis against the practice of indulgences, right? So you can buy your way to salvation. See, they saw these sacraments as being good works which lead to salvation. And they're additions to the pure and perfect grace of God. They are rejections of salvation by God's grace alone, because you have to do these things in order to be saved, in order to continue to be saved, instead of relying fully on the grace of God alone. Well, despite the efforts of the reformers, though, Roman Catholics were not the only ones to mix the works of man with the grace of God. Those who hold to a more Arminian theology also do the same. Now, Jacob Arminius rose up in the latter days of the Reformation, and he responded not only against Roman Catholicism, but also against the teaching of other reformers like Luther and Calvin. And Arminius spoke of a prevenient grace, that is, a small token of God's grace given before salvation to all people, without distinction, to all people, thus enabling them to will, to act, and to cooperate with the saving grace of God. And so basically, to think about this, how this prevenient grace works, well, it was like a drip of oil given at first so that gears of an engine will move more easily. Now, keep in mind that the oil is not actually moving the gears, but it just makes movement possible. But the possibility of movement is now there because of this drip of oil. That's how they see grace, this prevenient grace. There's a little drip given so that then becomes possible. Well, this teaching persists even today, as a large swath of evangelicals would hold to some form of prevenient grace. A grace that is not enough for salvation in and of itself, but it provides just enough of a spark for sinful man to make a good choice, even when he is still dead in his sins. Now, this is most often demonstrated in that faulty evangelistic approach, and maybe you've heard this before. You know, Satan casts a vote against you, and God casts his vote for you. So there's this tie. And it's up to you to cast the deciding vote. But the problem is, the reality is, you can't vote if you're dead. Because dead people don't vote, at least not legally. They don't vote. But as in Catholicism, this prevenient grace only makes salvation possible. It only makes salvation a possibility. But again, the scriptures reveal that salvation by the grace of God alone is not only possible, it's actually most certain. And so mixing works with grace makes salvation incomplete. So you think about our predicament as sinners, that there's this huge impassable chasm that separates God from sinners. Right? God's here, sinners are here. How are we going to bridge this gap? And God certainly has this desire. He has a desire to save sinners so that they're not condemned forever. And so what does he do? Well, he begins to build a bridge across that huge chasm. And that bridge is the grace of God through Jesus Christ. So that, so far, everyone's on the right page. Everybody's on the same page. But for Roman Catholics and Arminians, the bridge is incomplete. It doesn't go all the way across. God, at one point, stops. Gets halfway. Maybe even three quarters of the way. Maybe even 99.9% of the way, but still there's the gap. And God says, look, that's all I'm doing. This is all I'm offering you. And it's up to you to finish the rest. Now think about that. If that's the case, here you are, dead in sins. How are you going to make up the difference? You can't. You have nothing to build with. You have no tools or materials to work with. And even again, even if you did, it wouldn't matter anyway because you're dead. And dead people don't build things. So the bridge never connects. It's incomplete. But if salvation is by God's grace alone, well, then we know that the bridge will be fully completed, not by us or someone else, but by God alone. For only He, through Jesus Christ, can build the bridge that we need to bring us to Himself. This is salvation by God's grace alone. That bridge is complete. And it's all God's work. Salvation belongs to the Lord and to the Lord alone. And this is what we see Paul declaring here in verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now note carefully here what Paul is saying, what he is both asserting, and then what he is also rejecting. Well, he's asserting that salvation comes by God's grace alone. Salvation is not of ourselves, it comes from God alone. Salvation can't come from ourselves. Again, because we are dead in sins and we can do no good thing to save ourselves. And even if we could save ourselves, even if we could cast one vote or make one just even small contribution or even place one tiny brick in the construction of that huge bridge, do you think we would rejoice in the salvation of the Lord and give all praise, glory, and honor to Him? No. We would boast. Because of our sinful nature, we would boast in ourselves. We would boast that God couldn't have done it without us. We would boast that it was that one little brick that far surpassed the rest of the bridge. So that's what Paul's asserting. But he's then rejecting the idea that we have anything to boast about in ourselves. Our only boast is in the Lord. Now, some might object, well, but isn't our expression of faith a contribution? Isn't that a part in our part in salvation that we have to believe? And there's all these commands in the New Testament that you must believe. Well, God says no. As we see here, because even our faith is a gift of God's grace. In John chapter 11, we have the account of the death of Lazarus. And Jesus, when he arrives in Bethany, and again, his friend Lazarus had already been dead for 4 days, and Martha and Mary were upset and maybe even a little peeved because Jesus hadn't come right away. And if you had been here, he would have been he wouldn't have died. You could have healed him. But Jesus then works a great miracle. But how does that miracle play out? Well, Jesus simply calls into the tomb after he calls them to remove the stone. And then he kind of yells into the tomb, "Lazarus, come forth." Now think about it. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Dead people can't hear. And the only way that Lazarus was going to be able to obey the command to come forth from the grave was if he was first made alive. Once he was alive, well, then he could come forth as Jesus called him. Then he could obey the command to come out. And so our salvation is the same. Our faith does not bring us from death to everlasting life, but the grace of God alone, working through the power of the Holy Spirit, is what regenerates us. That is, it brings us to life so that we may then hear and then in faith obey the call of Christ to follow Him. God does what we cannot do. As He declares in Ezekiel 36, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." The heart is stone dead, stone cold dead. We have to be given that new heart in order to respond in faith to the call of the gospel. So there is then, even in that, there is no boasting in ourselves. Even our faith is given to us as a gift of God. We are saved by the grace of God alone. But it's not that works and good deeds have no part whatsoever in the life of a person whom God has graciously saved. Now look what Paul says in verse 10. I think it's important when we read verses 8 and 9, as we often quote those awesome verses, we should also remember verse 10, because it gives us the fuller picture of the salvation and the grace of God at work in our hearts and our lives. Paul says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And so there are good works to do. These are good works which God beforehand prepared for us so that we could walk in them and glorify Him. And doing these good works to the glory of God is truly what we've been created to do. But again, note carefully that these good works come after the work of God's grace in our lives, bringing us salvation and the assurance of new and everlasting life. We cannot do these good works unless we have first been created in Christ Jesus. That is, until we've been made into a new and living creature by the grace of God. Only as a result of the gracious handiwork of God in us can we do the good works that He has called and created us to do. We do these good works not to earn God's favor and achieve salvation, not to finish building the bridge. No, we do them as a result of our salvation, to demonstrate our gratitude toward God for saving us when we were undeserving sinners. And so we respond to God's grace with joy and thanksgiving in the freedom that we have to walk in the way that He has prepared for us. The freedom to live our lives fully and completely for His glory. But if salvation is by God's grace alone, and it surely is, well, then we also get to enjoy the certain hope of full assurance. Think about that for a moment. If salvation was by the grace of God plus our works and good deeds, well, then how do you know if you've done enough to earn salvation? How do you know that the part of the bridge that you built is truly finished? How do you know that it's going to be secure? How do you know it's going to withstand every kind of assault? You see, if salvation depends on us, then it's impossible to know and to have any kind of certainty, to have any kind of assurance, because we are at best imperfect and unreliable. But if God by his grace alone through Jesus Christ built that bridge. And if he built the whole bridge, nothing more and nothing less, well, only then can we be fully assured that the bridge is passable and safe. And that it's strong. And that it will keep us and uphold us in the midst of the storms. So we thanks be to God that he has not only made salvation possible, but God, by his grace alone, has made it most certain and sure. But there is one word of caution of which we should be mindful when we think about the grace of God alone, that we're saved by the grace of God alone. And especially in our day where Christians fear being called legalistic and downplay or even sometimes outright reject the place of God's moral law in the life of the Christian. They argue rightly that salvation is of grace and not the law, and we are to live in the freedom of God's grace. And so to this we say, yes, indeed, you're right. But then when it comes to living lives of gratitude to God for his gracious salvation, through striving for holiness and the performance of the good works God has set before us to walk in, well, then they cling to some form of hyper grace. It's as if they just focus on Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 and cut verse 10 out of it altogether. They ignore verse 10. And they believe that the grace of God somehow excuses them from the duty that God has called us to do, from the works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in. And so not only, though, do they not do these good works, but oftentimes they continue to live their lives, as in verse 3, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. In other words, they still live the same way as they did when they were children of wrath. There's no evident difference in their lives and how they're living. Yes, they profess they've been saved by the grace of God, but there's no evidence of it. There's no fruit to it. But God is clear. As he questions through his apostle in Romans chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? First we were dead in sin, but now in Christ, by the grace of God, we are to have died to sin. We're not to live in it any longer. And if we are truly saved by God's grace alone, then the way we live our lives should reflect that. And we should truly strive in God's grace to do those works that have been set before us. For the grace of God that transforms us from the deadness of sin to new and everlasting life in Christ should also transform us from living for self to living unto God, from being enslaved to Satan and sin and being faithful servants of the living God, from walking corpses doomed to eternal judgment into the glorious image of the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ. Beloved of God, rejoice then. Rejoice, for salvation is truly by God's grace alone. The salvation in the grace of God is free. It makes salvation complete. And it makes it certain and sure. And it is all to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do praise you and thank you for this glorious gift of grace. And as we acknowledge our own sinfulness and our condition, our sinful condition in Adam, our natural state, corrupt and dead, unable to do anything, and yet you send forth your Spirit and your grace, bringing us to new life, opening our eyes and reviving our hearts and turning that stone-cold, dead heart into a heart of flesh that desires to serve and glorify you. We cry out in faith and believe the truth of the gospel, of what the Lord Jesus has accomplished for us. That because of your great and abounding love and mercy and grace toward us, that you sent your own Son to suffer and die and pay the penalty that only we deserved, so that we could be brought near to you, so that we could stand in your glorious and holy presence, both now and forever and ever and ever. Father, we praise you and thank you that salvation is all of you. And that because it is all of you, and it's not our works are not involved. But because it is all of the grace of God, that is certain and sure, that there's no weakness in that bridge between you and us through Jesus Christ, that it is solid and firm, and that you enable us to walk across in confidence. We praise you and thank you, Lord, that even as we continue to walk in your grace, that we would not misuse that grace, but that we would strive to do those works which you have set before us to do, that we would be drawn closer to Christ and his perfect image, that we would truly bring all glory and honor and praise to your holy name as you so desire. Father, we praise you for the glory and the richness of your amazing grace. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.